Good morning. Thank you for inviting us back again to Feltham. We bring greetings from Amien Park Chapel, and it's a real joy to be here with you this morning and to praise and to worship our Saviour and to bring you God's Word. So if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, so I'd like to start this morning by bringing everyone up to speed with where we're at this morning. So the gospel had spread from Jerusalem all the way to Ephesus, which is now modern-day Turkey, within about 50 years of Christ's death and resurrection. Now John is writing to a church in Ephesus where a rise in Gnosticism it's led to many people walking away from the truth. So what is Gnosticism? It taught that salvation was based on knowledge rather than repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, according to this view, redemption is through affirming the divine light that is already in everyone's soul. And because of this, the church was losing many people to the beliefs of Gnosticism. And John is writing this letter to correct, to encourage and to reassure the Christians in the churches in Ephesus to hold on to what the truth is and what the light is. That truth was God, was made manifest in flesh in Jesus Christ, and that God is light. Truth and light being a constant theme and reminder in this letter. And the purpose of this letter? It's to encourage Christians to the three basics of Christian life: true doctrine, obedient living, and fervent devotion. This will then allow them to grow in faith, obedience, and love. So this letter is as much for us as it was for the first century believers in Ephesus. So if we go to chapter 2, there are two main sections to what I'll be preaching on this morning. The first section are two tests about knowing God and whether we can say that we're children of God or not. And the second is a short digression about the church. As we go through the passage this morning, I would like to highlight the one thing that John wants us to understand from this reading. And that is obedience. Obedience in God, which will be my first subpoint, and obedience in love, which is the second. Obedience has moral and social implications and consequences. After confessing that we are all sinners at the end of chapter 1, we begin chapter 2 by John saying that he doesn't just want us to confess that we're sinners and then carry on like we are. But to those who are self-confessed sinners, we have a remedy. And that remedy is Jesus Christ. See, in verse 1 and 2, John lays down what is the foundation of Christian life. That Christ is our advocate, and he's our propitiation for our sins. And I think it's important that we consider these two words just briefly before we look at the passage this morning. Advocate. This word is particularly used in a court of law where the barrister will act as the responsible one, a counsel for the defence, the one who pleads the cause of the person on trial. And we are on trial because of our sin. But it is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who represents us before the Father. Otherwise, our sin would bring the full weight of God's rightful judgment. And Christ is able to do this because he is, which is our second word, the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice. Now this word is just another way of saying that through Christ's sacrifice, which is also known as expiation on the cross, God's rightful wrath that we deserved has now been appeased. It's been turned away. It cancels sin so that the barrier of fellowship between man and God has been removed. And these two are the words that we ought to remember as we go through the text this morning. That we have an advocate who is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So to our first point this morning, obedience to God in a moral context. Verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In the UK, according to the 2011 census, sorry it's a bit outdated, but this is the closest census that I could find, 59% of its population said that they were Christians. How do you categorize yourself as a Christian? Is it just simply ticking a box on a form? Maybe their parents were Christians, so they naturally assumed that they too have become Christian. Maybe they've been to church on a Sunday or a few Sundays, or maybe they go regularly. Or maybe they try to do good, or they give money to a good cause or a charity. What makes 59% of a 63 million population in 2011 consider that they are Christian? That's over 37 million people. And today, if you go and ask any one of these 37 million Christians, and if you ask them, do you know the Lord? They may say to you, I know God. I believe. But what does that actually mean? If they only say these things, and imagine you get to see how they actually live for 24 hours. And if you find that other than professing with their mouths, there is no evidence of Christ in their lives, then that faith and that assurance is wrong. It's misplaced. Simply intellect and or emotion about knowing God is just not enough. What John is highlighting here is that it is not possible to know God and then to carry on living just as you please. But how can we know that we truly know God? And how can we know that we have a saving faith? Well, let's start off with something a bit closer to home. How do you know you love someone? I know I love my wife, but how do I know? Well, I know what she looks like, despite her twin sister Justine trying best efforts to confuse me. I see her and I speak to her on a daily basis. I know what she's good at, and I know she's good at dancing. And I know what she's not so good at. I know she's not good at advanced maths. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. I know her desires, and I know her fears. I know her because of all of these things. And I love her because of it. So based on all these things, if I claimed to love her, I have an obligation to do what I believe is right and good for her. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Now, if I said all these nice things about my wife, and then I started to ignore her, I didn't really take care of her, and then eventually moved away with someone else, you would think, at the very least, that I don't mean what I say, or that I'm a liar. If my claim contradicts my conduct, then I am found to be a liar. Whoever says, I know him. John is writing to the Gnostics in particular, who had laid a claim to a special knowledge of God. They claimed that they had been enlightened with the true knowledge. But it's not just about having information about him. All it took at the church in Ephesus was some false teaching of Gnosticism to spread in the midst of the congregation, and it created a mass exodus amongst the people who had originally said that they'd believed and now had walked away. The people in that church believed that all they needed was the knowledge of God. This true knowledge of God, whatever it was enough for them to be called Christians. They did not accept, they could not accept, that faith in Christ involved moral consequences. And when taught these things, they rejected it and they decided to walk out. We know we can't judge people's hearts. But if someone says that they know God, and that person doesn't act or talk or even walk like a Christian, then we can be pretty sure that they're not. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, you will know them by the fruits. And he went on to say, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And just like the Gnostics, today in society, we are consumed with the idea that we can do anything or say anything that we like just because we might think it or feel it. That includes saying that we know God just because we think it, or we might have an emotion that we feel it. We cannot think that mere intellect, or if you feel an emotion stirring inside you, is enough to say that we know God. No one has come to know God through intellect, or investigation, or an emotional experience. It is only through revelation that God has made himself known to us. And what John is asking us to do is to think. Are you sure you belong to the Lord? Take the test. If we are Christians, or if we say that we're Christians, and we live a kind of life that contradicts what God has said in his word, or if our lifestyles are more in line with ourselves than the kind of life that's based on God's character, then those people are not Christians. What would we discover if we could all see what you did in a 24-hour day? But if we live that kind of life that seeks to know God and to obey him, verse 5, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Jamie Phillips, a Bible scholar, said, it is only when we obey God's law that we can be quite sure that we really know him. You see, the grounds of our faith, the foundation of our faith, may be Jesus on a cross, but the evidence of our faith is in obedience to his word. And here are Jesus' words, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. What Christ is saying is that the man or woman who loves me obeys my teaching. If you say that you know him or you love him, and you don't care about obedience, then you do not fully comprehend God's love for his people. Or the word has no place in your heart. Anyone who obeys him will become more and more like him. Therefore, the proof of true love is loyalty. The proof of true love is obedience. Verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. This is not saying to live exactly like Jesus, but that he is an example that we are to follow. Christ is unique because he was the only one who was sinless. And we touched on this earlier, that his life cannot be repeated. It is impossible because we're all sinful. But his sacrifice was enough for anyone who believes. And what John is saying is that we ought to follow his example and how he lived and how he followed his Father's will. In John 14, verse 7, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If we know Jesus, we know God the Father. And that is how we know him. And yes, we know that we all fail. We're all not good enough. But it doesn't mean that we stop trying, because Christ, the righteous one, who is our advocate, who is a propitiation for our sins, he's there at God's right hand, and he's interceding for us even now. And despite our failures, despite our regrets, he allows us to keep coming to the Father to repent, to regroup, and to reset continually. To repent, to regroup, and to reset. What about those who are trying to live that kind of life, but they're really struggling and they fail all the time? You may be listening here this morning and you might be thinking, you know, I hear what John is saying, but I haven't followed all of Jesus' commands. If you have a sincere faith and you are struggling and you're feeling overwhelmed with the weight of sin and you're struggling and you feel like every time that you try and try and try, you fail, John is not talking to you. He's talking to those who think that they don't need to change the way they live. Imagine it's a warm summer's day and a father and a son is walking along the beach. The tide is coming in from time to time, and where the tide comes in, there's an area of the sand that's wet. You see, this father adores his son, and the son equally adores his father. And the son wants to be just like the father. And as they walk on the sand, the son has an idea to trace his father's footsteps. The father walks out in front, and the son tries to follow his footsteps on the wet sand. The son tries to land in each of the father's footprints because he wants to be just like his father. But the son is so much smaller than the father. And each of the footsteps that the father treads is more than double the distance of what the son can tread. But the son, he jumps from one footprint to the other. He keeps going, successfully landing in the father's footprints for a little while. For eventually, he starts to make his own little footprints in between on the wet sand. As he gets tired, he tries and he tries before finally he gets so exhausted that he crashes to the floor. He gets up and he realizes that he just could not do it. He couldn't keep it up. And when he looks back at the footprints that he's made, all he sees is a mess. But before the sun can get too upset, the tide comes in and it washes all those footsteps away. The slate is wiped clean. The son looks to his father, and the father replies with a loving smile. "It's okay, son," he says. "Let's start again." The joy of that's in the heart of this child as he's comforted by his father's words. Father starts to walk again, and then the son tries to keep up. That is Christian living. We follow his footsteps, which is his will, although they are too perfect for us to follow. But we want to be just like him because we love him. And while we may succeed for a little while, we will inevitably fail. But Christ has redeemed us, and he washes us clean continually. Just like that tide that's washing the shore on the beach. We remember that he is our advocate and the propitiation for our sins. And our Lord says to us, "Let's start again." Wherever you are this morning, does such joy come to your heart when you hear these words? And with that joy, we may continue to live according to his word, day by day. You see, it's not these people that John is warning. The warning is to those who profess Christ as king, but they do not walk with the Lord, and to them, sin is not a big deal. We move on to our second point, obedience in love, in a social context. Verse 7, "I am not writing you a new command, but an old one." In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 to 18 can be summarized when the Lord says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see, since the Old Testament, this command has been there for everyone to see. So John is saying that he's not writing anything new. All the Jews who have now become Christians will know of this law. And also the Gentiles, when they were converted under the power of the Holy Spirit, this command would have been known to them since their conversion. The old command is the message that they have always heard. Verse 8, "Yet I am writing to you a new command." Well, is it old or is it new? Did John change his mind while he was writing this? No, it's both. It's old and new. It's a new command in the sense that Christ took Leviticus 19 and made it more real in a new way. It's a bit like listening to your favourite song, which was released maybe 10 or 20 years ago. The song may not be that fresh in your memory after all these years. But when a new musician or an artist comes out and he re-releases this song and revamps it so that it's more suited to the current generation, it may seem new, but it's still the same song. It still has the same lyrics, but it's just been modernized. There's a newness and there's a freshness to it that wasn't there before. And in your experience of listening to this song, it feels brand new. Christ made it new in the sense that not only did he love himself, not only did he love others as himself, but he loved others more than he loved himself, even to death on a cross. So Christ took this love from the old commandment and invested it with a richer and deeper meaning. And for the believer, the truth is seen in you because of him. And the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Verse 8. And this is also a parallel to the old law. The law, the Levitical law, being passing away while the new covenant in Christ becomes the new light. John starts verse 9 claiming that whoever claims to be in the light, again, it's a reference to the Gnostic belief that the light is already in everyone. This time the light is used as an analogy of coming to know God. If they claim to be in the light and hates a brother or sister, then that person is still in darkness. Hate is darkness. It's blindness, it's anger, it's judgment, it's unstable in all its ways, it's unbalanced. And whoever is filled with this hate doesn't know where they are going. They are missing the loving reality of God. It's also interesting that John doesn't recognize that there's anything in between someone who hates and someone who loves their brother or sister. And some of you may say, of course I love my brothers and sisters. Well, most of them. But then there's always those one or two people that you just don't get along with. You may say, oh, but you haven't met so-and-so. You don't know them the way I do. Or they're just not that easy to love. There is no exception. You either love or you hate. And this is a sobering message for all of us. So let us consider these words carefully. In John 15, verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has none than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So how does this work practically? Every week we come here. Do we always speak to the same people every week? Do you like to feel comfortable in your social groups, in your social circles? And you feel too worried or you get too anxious if you have to try and talk to any visitors or anyone else in the congregation for that matter that you're not used to talking to? Is there a person that you just don't get on with? And so you'd rather not have anything to do with them? Or maybe you criticize the preacher. You might criticize what he wears. You might criticize what he says. Or maybe you find that you're just too quick to judge and you find it hard to forgive others. Of course, we're all different in our own ways and we're unique, but the one commonality is that we are all sinful, and it makes it so easy for us to wander from the light. The church is full of people who are self-confessed sinners. So yes, there will be people that are difficult. But if we think that we are showing love in this church by coming to this building and saying hello to each other, singing songs of praise, thanking the Lord that he's forgiven us for our sins, and then not wanting to invest in other people's lives or not be involved in the church in any capacity, then we do not understand the love of Christ in our lives. Luke 6, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his brother or sister. Love one another as I have loved you. The words of Jesus. We forget that in reality, it is us. We are the ones who are difficult to love. And based on our conditions, then really no one could love us if everyone knew our heart of hearts. No one could really love us. But Christ loved us whilst we were sinners. And he loved us so much that he died for us. Why? So that if we say that we believe, it's to teach us to love someone who doesn't meet all of our conditions. To teach us to love those that do not deserve to be loved. To die to self and to keep on loving. Therefore, making us like him. Making us like Christ. Because that is the end of everything. To be like him. Luke 6 verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. John 13, verse 35. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That is how we are to be found in him. And this is how we know that we are in him and that we love him. If we say that we are in the light, then we will obey him and we will in turn love our brothers and sisters. We said earlier that love for God is not just intellectual. It's not just about listening to as many sermons as you can and praying, or it's not just an experience or an emotion like when you hear a song and you feel joy in your soul. You know, that in that way you're not loving anyone by doing that. But true love, it's ministering to people, caring about them, and getting involved in their lives. And Christian love can still exist within this church, even when things aren't perfect or they don't seem perfect. Love can exist in having different perspectives. Love exists in disagreements. And love can still exist even in the midst of heartaches. Love is not pretending that we all get along on a Sunday and then having nothing to do with each other for the rest of the week. The key to Christian love is in the midst of calamity, being able to reconcile with each other through Christ and still carry on loving. And all these corrections that John's laid out, you might be thinking, am I being harsh? Or is John being harsh? John, after all, he is the disciple of love. So why is he being harsh? He's not. John's motivation for this letter is because he loves his brothers and sisters. He always addresses the churches that he writes to as dear children or dear friends. But in verse 12 to 14, he takes a little break from these tests, but he'll continue it afterwards. But for the moment, what he writes in these verses are just wonderfully warm, they're personal, and almost poetic. He wants to reassure the church. He wants to reassure them as to their identity in Christ. He addresses the children first. And when he means children, he's talking about the spiritually young. And the second time he talks to the children, he's talking about the physically young. So the spiritually and the physically young, he's writing to them because they have realized that they have been forgiven through Christ. Then to the fathers, who have been faithful and obedient and have stood the test of time. From the beginning of their conversion, they have remained faithful to him. And finally, to the young men who are fighting the good fight, using what they've learned in the word to grow in maturity. He's encouraging them because they are the ones who are actively building the church. And he's encouraging them to keep going and to overcome the evil one. A final word of encouragement to the church, to the true believers who are still serving the church at Ephesus despite of the Gnostic teachings. Everything that I've said about knowing God, knowing Christ, and the implications of that. If you've heard everything I've said this morning, and your heart or your life hasn't been transformed, then what you need to do is to ask yourself, do I really know him? I implore you, take the test. If you really want to know God, do you desire to be just like his son? Obedient to his word, even to death? Do you love your brothers and sisters like Christ loved the church? Regardless of how you may perform, if the answer is yes, then amen to that. We know we are not perfect, but we need to keep reminding ourselves that obedience is the key to knowing God and in turn loving others. They both go hand in hand. I'm sure you've heard this analogy many times before, so I won't go into it too much. But that relationship with God is both horizontal and vertical. If our obedience to him through reading the word or prayer is non-existent, if you don't really do that, then no matter how much you are involved in the life of the church and encouraging others, you do not know him. Or equally, if you say, I'm spending so much time with the Lord praying and reading, but if you're neglecting his saints, again, you do not know him. Knowing God and loving others are intertwined together. You can't have one without the other. Only true obedience in both of these will allow the truth and the light to be reflected in your life, which brings all the glory to Christ our Saviour. But to those that think that I know God, and I know, and I love others, when really your life doesn't reflect that, John is warning us, because there is a day which is coming when the Lord will return. And even up to this point, even now, it's not too late for you to trust and to obey our Saviour. You can turn to him and have your sins forgiven. But ultimately, if we keep thinking that we know God and that we love each other, and the reality is this isn't true and it's not reflecting in our lives, then Christ, when he returns, he will say these heart-shattering words. We read in Matthew 7, verse 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. True knowledge and true love for God is not in sentimental language, mystical or emotional experience. It's in obedience. What will our response be this morning? Will we obey his word? Let's pray.